Well, good morning. I invite you this Easter morning as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ to turn to John chapter 11 in your Bibles. John chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I'll just give you an update. I asked you to pray for me for my surgery, which was on Wednesday, and the surgery was intended to remove the stent on the left side and replace the stent on the right side. And they were going to remove the left one because they were hoping that it was going to be draining properly. And so while I was on the table there, they injected some dye into the kidney to see how it would drain, and it was not draining well. And so they actually replaced the stent on the left side also. And so I'm back with two of them, and they don't really know exactly what's happening with that. So I would appreciate your prayers for that. And I'm trusting in the sovereignty of God, which is actually what we're going to talk about this morning. And so it's very appropriate as we turn to John chapter 11. Now, I am going to read verses 1 through 44. It's a very long passage. Probably take me about 5 minutes, so grab your hot cup of coffee or whatever you drink in the morning. Have your Bible open to John 11, and we will take our time through this passage. Beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Verse 17, Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray together. Lord, as we remember the first Easter, the resurrection from the dead, we gather together as we consider this passage that is not about your resurrection, but about one that happened a week before or so. A picture of what you will do with all who die, that because you live, we too shall live. And Lord, we also see in this passage on the resurrection of Lazarus, not only that future resurrection that we hope in, but also how you take a hopeless situation and you bring it to life. You take things that are dead in our lives, Lord, and you raise them again. And we look to you, the God of resurrection, this morning. We look to you in hope, recognizing that you are working all things according to the counsel of your will, and that everything in our lives that is dead this morning, you will raise again to newness of life. Broken relationships, broken hearts, strained marriages, hurt feelings, sorrows and pains associated with the death of a loved one. We remember, Lord, that you make all things new. Bless your church this morning. Bless us as we receive this word from your holy word, that we would be encouraged and strengthened for the days ahead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you know our brother Lance Quinn. He's the pastor of Bethany Bible Church in Thousand Oaks. And he is associated with our church because of our association with fire. And so we have been together at conferences. We've been together at some of those fire gatherings. And many of you also know his wife, Beth, and her struggle with cancer. And I made the announcement a week ago or so that she had lost that battle. She was originally diagnosed with a certain kind of lung cancer, and when she was hospitalized about 2 years ago, they found tumors in her brain that were cancerous, and so they've spent the last couple of years sort of staving off the growth of that cancer, and they've had a lot of success. They originally predicted she would have about 3 months to live, and so the fact that she lived nearly 2 years longer was a blessing, but she went to be with the Lord some 10 days ago when they discovered even more cancer in her lower back. And so if you know the Quinns, you know their love for God, their commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you would also know their love for one another. Lance and Beth were married for 34 years. They had 7 children, an ever-increasing number of grandchildren, and really they had a remarkable relationship. Their love, their marriage, was even enviable. Lance loved his wife as his own soul. But I want you to imagine for a moment, and this is something that I'm inventing. I want you to imagine this. Imagine in those final days before Beth passed into her future home, when she grew weaker and weaker, imagine that Lance wasn't there by her side. He was there, of course, but I'm asking you to imagine. And someone brings a message to him and tells him, "Lance, your wife is going to die." And his response is, "Her sickness will not end in death. She'll be fine." And imagine a day or two later, someone brings the seriousness of the matter into light, and they're urging him and saying, "Beth is on her deathbed." And his response is, "I'll come and see her in a couple days." And can you even imagine, as I'm asking you to imagine this scene, that when someone notifies him that she has actually passed away, his response is, "I'm glad I wasn't there when it happened." Now, if he were to respond in such a way, one might question if this man really loved his wife. I mean, his actions seem inconsistent with someone who truly loves, because someone who truly loves another person would not be so standoffish. Someone who truly loves another person, when they hear of them dying, there's sorrow and there's mourning. When they hear that they're on their deathbed, their response is, "I'll be right there." And if they hear that they had passed away and they weren't there, we would expect their response to be, "I wish I could have been there." Now, in our text this morning, we're going to see this very scene unfold before us, this very same kind of scenario. It's about Jesus and a man named Lazarus, a man whom he loved. He was his friend. Now, we recognize the name Lazarus. It wasn't too long ago, maybe 4 or 5 weeks ago, that we looked at the account of Lazarus and his sister Martha and Mary. And we recognize that name because we spent some time talking about that family. And so these are people we're familiar with. They are not only disciples of Jesus, they are his friends. He stayed with them, he taught them, he ate with them. He had intimate friendship with them. And we know that Jesus often did and said things that surprised people, and it surprises us sometimes. And this account is no exception. Some messengers arrive to tell Jesus an important message. It's urgent. His friend Lazarus, whom he loves, is sick and dying. But rather than appear concerned, Jesus tells the disciples that his sickness will not end in death. Rather than rushing immediately to his side, Jesus purposely waits two more days. Rather than being troubled that he was not there when he died, Jesus expresses relief almost. He says, "I'm glad I wasn't there when it happened." Now, on the surface, these are actions that do not seem very loving. What is going on here? So I read us most of the chapter. I'm going to focus in on verses 17 through 26, but we're going to be flashing back to previous portions of the narrative so we can kind of make more sense of this. And I really hope that you have a Bible open on your lap this morning so that you can follow along with us. The chapter opens with a message, as I stated, being sent to Jesus. He has a dialogue with his disciples. He waits two more days in the place that he's at, and then he decides it's time to go. Picking up at verse 17, it says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.'" So this is toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. In fact, this is about 1 week before the Passover. So chapters 13 through 17 are the upper room, and he's having a meal with his disciples. And here we are in chapter 11, about 1 week before that. Now Jesus, because this is the end of his ministry, he's become quite popular in Israel. Everyone becomes familiar with him, and they know that he is a miracle worker. And they have heard the various things that he's done. He's walked on water. He's fed the multitudes. He turned water into wine. He stilled the storm. And it's not only those kinds of miracles that he's done, but also healings. He's caused crippled men to walk, blind men to see, deaf men to hear, and leprous men to be cleansed. If there's anyone you wanted to be present during a crisis, it was Jesus. And so, of course, Mary and Martha, who know Jesus, he's the first one that they can think of. They call on him. They send a message to him, as you would if you were in their situation. And yet, when Jesus hears about his beloved friend Lazarus, he does not come right away. In fact, he does not come for several days. And when he finally does arrive in Bethany, Martha rushes up to him, and what does she say? Verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here." In other words, "Lord, you're late. You're late." Now, we're going to flash back here for a moment because we know things about this account that Martha doesn't know. She is not privy to the conversation that takes place between Jesus and his disciples. So look back with me at verse 3. It says, "So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" This is something that Mary does not know. Martha does not know. Jesus is not only not troubled by the news of Lazarus, he says that it's for the glory of God. Now consider this for a moment. Look at verse 4 in your Bible. It says, it is for the glory of God. Now what is the it? What is the it? It says it twice in verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, and then a little bit later, it is for the glory of God. We're talking about the same thing here. The it is pointing to something. What's it pointing to? Now, someone might say, well, it's pointing to the resurrection. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead and be glorified. But that's not what the it is pointing to. If you look at the word it and trace it back to its antecedents, the it is the illness. Look at it right there in your Bible. Circle it and look what it's pointing back to. It's pointing back to Lazarus being sick. The it is the tragedy. The it is the sickness. The it is the cause of all of the sorrow that the sisters and the others are experiencing right now. The it is that hopeless feeling that they have because someone they loved died. That is the it that's for the glory of God. And I want you to see in this passage that it was ordained by God. The reason that Jesus is not troubled, the reason that Jesus is not in a hurry, is because the it, which is the sickness of Lazarus, is for the glory of God. The sickness that made his body so weak, the sickness that brought him to an early grave. This means that God has a plan for this. That this means that God had a purpose for this illness, and the purpose was that he was going to put his glory on display. The sickness of Lazarus was not happenstance. It wasn't not a lack of oversight on God's part, as if God wasn't paying attention. God determined in heaven, I will that this sickness be so that I will be glorified. That was God's plan. That's the reason Jesus did not come right away. Now, we all know that Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. You and I can peer into this because it's already happened. We're kind of outside looking in. But the disciples don't know this. Martha and Mary don't know this. The crowd doesn't know this. All they know is the it, which is the sickness, is bad. Really, really bad. So bad that it took this man in the prime of his life. But Jesus says, it is for the glory of God. Now just consider this for a moment. The worst thing you can imagine in someone's life would be death. I mean, we're talking about the coronavirus these days. We've all got these orders to be shut in and stay at home because everyone's panicked about this thing coming in and doing what it did to Lazarus, taking him. And so this is a scary time for a lot of people. But I want you to consider this morning, and I want this to comfort you, that God does not allow anything to happen to his people that is not for his glory. So think about something that you're suffering through right now. Maybe it's a difficult time in your life right now because you're having trouble in your marriage. Maybe you are having health problems. Maybe you have a broken heart this morning. Maybe you have financial problems and everything is shut down and it's making it 10 times worse and you're terribly worried about the future. Whatever your it is this morning, I have some good news for you. It is for the glory of God. Lazarus endured a terrible sickness so bad that it cost him his life, and that is the worst you can imagine. And Jesus says that was for the glory of God, because I'm going to raise it up. And that means that your trials also are for the glory of God. Now, lest you think I'm just making this up and pulling this out of a passage that has nothing to do with that, I don't think that I am. And I will take you to a couple places in Scripture to prove my case. God ordains really bad circumstances and takes His people through them so that He can put His glory on display. Consider what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. God works all things, according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. That means God is at work in everything. That means nothing happens in this universe that God is not somehow working in or through, even bad things. If something bad happens to you, it is because there is a purpose behind it, and nothing bad will happen to you that does not have a divine purpose in it. God is never looking down on His creation or His church and saying, "Well, that's too bad." If it happens, then God has a purpose for it. Think about the greatest evil that has ever taken place. The grossest injustice in the history of the universe. The greatest tragedy, the greatest travesty of justice was the execution of the sinless Son of God. He was falsely tried, falsely convicted, falsely condemned. The only one who deserved to not be found guilty. And He becomes the centerpiece of the Christian life so that we can see that if God purposed that for Him, then anything else that happens to me is also part of His plan. In fact, this is the message Peter writes to suffering Christians to encourage them. These are Christians being persecuted. They are suffering for the name of Christ. And listen to what he says to them in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And then I'll drop down to verse 16. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So here Peter's saying, Christ suffered for us, and if you suffer, it is for the glory of God. Peter tells them, don't be surprised when these things are happening. You can actually rejoice because God's glory is going to be put on display. So the first point I want you to get today is that when you suffer trials, it is not meaningless. It is for the glory of God. Lazarus' sickness and eventual death was for the glory of God, because that's what God does. He takes hopeless situations, He takes death, and He brings life out of them, whether it's resurrection from the dead, or whether it's marriages, relationships, finances, loneliness, grief, whatever it might be. Now, you and I have an advantage as we look into this, because all of the people present have no idea what Jesus is going to do. Martha doesn't know this. Martha doesn't realize that God has a bigger plan for this whole scene, and all she can see is the tragedy that's in front of her. Now, let's flash back again. If you look at verse 5, more information about this scene. It says in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Now, I think it's interesting that John includes this little footnote that John loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary. Why does he say that? Because the very next thing he says is going to shock people, and it may seem like Jesus does not love them. I mean, why else would he stay 2 days longer? He could have gone to his friend. He could have healed him. But he does love them. Now, I have to pause here and say something about the love of God. When the Bible writers, New Testament writers, talk about the love of God for you, these are not just throwaway words. We're not just to nod and grunt and say, "Oh, yes, yes, of course, God loves everybody." That's not what the Bible says, at least in that specific way. God loves everyone born of Adam in a particular way. I believe, "For God so loved the world." I believe it's speaking of his human creation. But there is a special kind of love. There is a covenant kind of love that he enters in with through Jesus to his church, that is a love that is distinct from that general kind of love. In other words, when it says that God loves you in the church, you who are joined to Jesus by faith, it's not talking about that general kind of love. It's talking about that special saving kind of love. Now, the closest thing we have to understand a covenant is a marriage. And so imagine if a man was saying vows to his bride, and he says, "I commit to love you just as much as I love every other woman in this world." He would say, well, wait a second. Those aren't vows of commitment. You're not supposed to love every woman the same way. And the same is true. When Jesus, who is the bridegroom, enters into a covenant with his bride, who is the church, this is entering into a special kind of covenantal relationship. And when it says that Jesus loved Lazarus, and when it says that he loves you, we are talking about salvation kind of love. We are talking about eternal joining together kind of love. So when you read your New Testament and it calls you beloved, or if it says that you are loved of God, recognize that as something significant and special. So it's not a throwaway statement that he says this. But someone might read this and say, well, how is this loving? I mean, is it loving to purposefully delay someone who is in need when you can help? It would not be loving unless God had a bigger and more wonderful way to put his love on display. And that is what we find here. I think it's also what we find in Romans 8:28. You know this verse. Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose." That means that when tragedy strikes your life, God is doing something. He's working everything together for ultimate good. Whatever your it is, whatever your tragedy is, Your bad situation is being worked together for your eternal good. So that means Jesus can say, I love you, and at the same time, purposely delay in meeting your immediate needs. God can say to you, I love you, and he could not run to the rescue and bail you out of whatever the issue is at this very moment, because he wants you to trust him. Do you trust him today? We look at this scene from afar. We can get the broad perspective when we can see Martha. You know, it's going to be okay because Jesus is going to take care of it. And we can have a great amount of faith as we read this passage, knowing that Martha shouldn't be troubled. But is that what it looks like in your life when those things happen? I mean, when you encounter some kind of difficulty in life, do you just fall to pieces? Or can you maintain that big picture and see that God is still at work and that he is still doing something good? So flashing back away from the tomb again, the disciples are confused. They think that Lazarus is sleeping. They think sleep is a good thing. Jesus says plainly in verse 14, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So when Jesus says he's glad that he wasn't there when Lazarus dies, that sounds like an unloving statement, just like I used the illustration earlier with Pastor Lance. It sounds unloving unless you get the full picture. Jesus has a larger and more wonderful purpose in this case for Lazarus suffering and dying. Look what he says in verse 15. For your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. There are times when God may not respond to your prayers immediately because he is doing something else at the same time in the midst of this trial, and that is building up your faith. God is producing in you greater amounts of faith. Now, when Jesus says, so that you may believe, he's talking more than just agreeing to certain facts. I trust you understand that. It's not God's will for everyone just to believe or give mental assent to a set of facts. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is coming again. You can believe all the right facts and you can still go to hell. He's not talking about a mental kind of agreement with information. He's talking about trust. Now, I think most of you recognize this when you read your Bibles, that when the Bible talks about believing, it's really talking about trusting. It's talking about believing with all of your person. You are submitting yourself to this God that you claim to believe. It's more than just agreeing with facts. And so what Jesus is doing by delaying is he's building faith in the disciples. He's building faith in Martha and Mary. And as you and I read this passage, he's going to be building faith in us. It reminds me of the passage in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." What Jesus does in this situation with those people present, what his plan to do is, is to strengthen their faith in a way that could not have been strengthened any way else. He's going to do something so miraculous and so surprising that it's going to build up their faith in him more than if he had come to the rescue before Lazarus had died. The reason you and I have trials in this life, the reason that you and I have to have God bail us out from this situation and that over and over again is so that he will increase our trust in him. Do you trust him this morning? You can say that you believe, but does that belief look like trust? Lately, I've been playing this game with my 4-year-old daughter, and it's a game I used to play with my boys when they were younger, and it's called Angry Daddy. And so every night she wants me to carry her upstairs and play Angry Daddy. And so I set up all these pillows on the bed, and I take this little 4-year-old frail body, and I sling her across into this big pile of pillows as hard as I can. And I'm not messing around either. I'm not just barely like heaving her into the pillows. I mean, I'm holding under her armpits, and I'm slinging her with all of my strength, and I almost threw my shoulder out the other night. And she goes crashing into this big pile of pillows and is giggling. And you know what she says next? Do it again. Do it again. Now, this seems somewhat dangerous. I mean, how does she know I'm not going to take her and throw her into the wall? How does she know I'm not going to take her and throw her out of that 2-story window? Well, it's because she trusts me. And week after week of her life, month after month, year after year, she has accumulated a certain trust in me where she has absolute confidence that I have her best interests in mind. In her 4 years, she is confident that I am not going to take her and throw her in a way that is going to do her harm. And she's so confident, in fact, she asks me to do this every night. Now, in the same way, God must build faith in you. He must build trust in you so that we look at a dangerous situation and we say, my Father has got this. So, let us summarize where we're at right now. The sickness of Lazarus was for the glory of God. It was also to display the love of God, and it was for the purpose of building trust in God. So, flash forward again. We're back at the tomb. Jesus arrives in Bethany. Martha has expressed her disappointment because she thinks Jesus was late. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, I've got to give Martha credit. She has good theology, because not everyone in the first century believed in the resurrection. There was a class of religious leaders in Israel called the Pharisees. They rejected the resurrection from the dead. And if you remember in that one scene, they try to trap Jesus by giving him this kind of riddle about a man who has, or a woman who has all these husbands who died. Whose will she be in the resurrection? So, unlike the Sadducees, Martha believes in the resurrection. She's got good theology. She knows that someday Jesus is going to raise her brother. But the problem is she feels hopeless today. And so her good theology doesn't seem to be doing much for her today, because all she can do is think, well, someday I can hope again. She's still discouraged. She still feels hopeless. She's still disappointed because it doesn't seem like Jesus showed up and did the right thing. And she has no idea what Jesus can do for her now. She has no idea that Jesus is working things together for her good now. She's thinking about the kingdom to come. Yes, someday you're going to fix this. Yes, I know that someday everything's going to be okay, but here I am left with a broken heart. Maybe you've experienced what Martha is experiencing here. Maybe you believe in heaven. Maybe you believe in the resurrection. Maybe you believe and have good theology, but you live today as if those things are not so. And maybe you just don't see what Jesus can do for you today. I mean, yes, someday the lion and the lamb are going to lay together. Everything's going to be great in the future, but today my life is a mess. How is your faith in Jesus affecting you today? How is your right doctrine affecting your life today? Does it have any effect on how you live? Does it have any effect on your joy? Does your good theology, does your Bible knowledge, does your faith in a future heaven affect your life at all today? Because when Jesus says to Martha here, your brother will rise again, he's not talking about the future resurrection. He's telling her, I'm going to do something for you today. When eternal life is presented in the scripture, and Jesus says, he who believes in me has eternal life, he doesn't just mean life that goes on and on and on. He's talking about a certain kind of life, a certain quality of life, the kind of life that is trusting and believing, and it's a peace-producing kind of life. It's the fruit of the Spirit. There's joy and peace and goodness and happiness. It's a kind of life that is bearing fruit today because he is at work today. But Martha's distressed. She doesn't see how Jesus can do something now. She doesn't see how he could possibly bring hope into this situation. So how does he respond? Verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is one of the great I am statements that we find in John's gospel. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the door, I am the gate, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life, I am the vine, I am the resurrection. The message of Jesus in regards to life is always to life not only in the future someday, but today. In fact, this is a present tense. He's saying, I am the resurrection, meaning present now. He's not saying, I will resurrect, but I am resurrection. In other words, he's trying to take Martha's focus away from a doctrine to believe, put it towards a person to trust. He's turning her away from a doctrine to believe, yes, I believe in a future resurrection, to turn her attention to him who is a person that she can trust in now. Not an event, but a person. And he says in verse 25, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's for Lazarus. That's for Beth Quinn. That's for everyone you love who has passed from this life, who is in a grave somewhere. Even though he die, even though she die, even though they die, someday he will raise them again. But then he says this in verse 26, and I think this one is for Martha and for you and for me. He says, "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." That's us. We live and we believe in him. And no matter how hard life gets, no matter how many twists and turns and dark valleys this pilgrimage takes us on, we will not be defeated by death. Death becomes a servant to us. Death becomes a servant who ushers us into eternal glory. So you and I are to live in light of that truth. We are to live and believe in him who has defeated death. The Bible teaches that because of sin, everyone born of Adam are by nature enemies of God and are dead even while they live. So Jesus comes into the picture. He is the resurrection and the life. He brings people into fellowship with God, and they receive eternal life today. Not just life that lasts forever, but a changed heart, a new set of affections. And this begins now. Jesus raises lives from the dead. If you are here this morning and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he raises dead things to life again. Hurt marriages, broken hearts, parents who have wayward children. He restores. He reunites bad financial decisions, a dark perspective of the future. He can take all of it and raise it again. That is what Easter reminds us of. Easter reminds us of what Jesus, who raises the dead to life, can do for you, not only in the future, but for you today. He says in verse 26 as we close, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? 2,000 years ago, Jesus stepped out of that tomb and was raised to newness of life. And because he did, if you are joined to him by faith, so will you. So will Beth Quinn. So will everyone who Jesus came to save. And that means that no matter what we encounter in this life, whatever our it is, whatever suffering, toil, or pain, we know that it is for the glory of God. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you this morning that it was pleasing to you, Lord, that you were to crush your own Son and to raise him to newness of life so he would reign forever over a world with people who also have been raised from the dead. And yet we recognize this morning, Lord, many of us have encountered you. We have come into fellowship with you. We have seen you do amazing things in our lives. We have gotten a foretaste of that resurrection. We know that someday you will raise our bodies again. And we pray this morning that you will raise our lives again, that you will raise us to be full of faith, that you will raise us, Lord, to encounter every adversity by having a big picture of you, that you are up to something good in those times of suffering. Please comfort us now, Lord, as we look upon the horizon, as we have many questions about our situation in this world and how long this will go on with this virus. Help us, Lord, to meet the coming days, weeks, months, and years with a great amount of faith. Build it up in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.